Well, have you seen it yet? Have you seen it yet, Sally-Anne? You not seen it yet? Oh, the John Lewis advert, the Christmas advert. Have you seen? Oh, okay. Who's seen the John Lewis Christmas advert? All right, not many. All right, not many of you. All right, fine. Often, with great anticipation, the Christmas adverts come around, and there's lots of others popping up now. I don't know whether you cried or cringed. Did you roll your eyes at those sorts of things? I don't know, really. We're into the season of Christmas adverts, and more than any other time, these Christmas adverts like to sort of pull at the heartstrings, don't they? They want to enter into our lives and our problems in order to sort of persuade us that if we buy their stuff, it will make our lives better. It will solve our problems. It will heal our relationships. It will better our world. Adverts are like that. They're designed to appeal to our senses, aren't they, and our felt needs. They want to convince us that unless you have this thing, you won't be happy. Of course, we all know that adverts, they are deceptive, aren't they, really? They always promise more than they can really deliver. They can lie to us. They tell us that beauty or luxury or indulgence, that they're what we really need. You just have this thing. They tell us life is found in earthly things instead of God. They tell us that the purpose of life is the gratification of self. Now, God has given us many good things, richly to enjoy. Praise Him for that. And Christmas, we get to enjoy many of those good things. But what we're seeing in Revelation, and now in Revelation 17, is again pulling back the curtain, revealing something to us. What lies behind the world's glitter? It exposes a spiritual seduction that tries to make the world our God. There are all sorts of interesting characters in the book of Revelation. There are, in particular, two women. Do you remember the woman earlier in Revelation chapter 12 that the dragon pursues? She's later known as the bride of Christ. Radiant, pure, cherished by him. That's the church. And it's also called a city, the city of Jerusalem, representing God's people. So that's one woman. But there's another woman, a prostitute. She's dazzling. She looks like the church. You know, there's a dazzling, enticing nature about her, but ultimately she's destructive. She's poison. And she's also pictured as a city, not Jerusalem, but Babylon. Babylon. This passage presents this woman to us and asks us, which beauty captivates your heart? Which one do you belong to? Which one are you attracted to? We've got beauty, a beast, and Babylon in this passage. There's the beguiling beauty of the woman who lures the nations into sin. There's the abysmal beast who represents all fallen human kingdoms. And then there's this beauty burned, devoured by the beast she once proudly rode upon. These are strange, vivid, but very poignant images. This is the nature of a book like Revelation. It's apocalyptic language. We're not used to thinking and talking this way, but it's so helpful in just making us feel things and see things to understand the world, to give us clarity about the world we live in. If we understand this, we'll know the world a bit better, and it's going to warn us about being enticed and lured by the world's temptations and power. So let's first look at the woman of beguiling beauty. Look at verse 1 again. This is verses 1 to 6 we're focusing now. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." So John here is accompanied by the seventh angel and his bowl, and that's linking us back to chapter 16, where we saw the seven bowls of God's judgment poured out on the world. this seventh angel pours out his bowl in verse 19 of chapter 16 on the great city Babylon. And what happens now in 17, 18 and into 19, you have a slowing down of this final day of judgment when Jesus comes back. And it's like the angel is inviting John to zoom in. Let's take a slow look, a blow-by-blow account of what's happening to the world. Come and see, he says. I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute. So we're zooming in here on the fall of Babylon, as it's known. We enter into a funeral dirge in chapter 18 for the whole thing. But another image is introduced here, that of a woman described as a prostitute or a harlot, sitting on many waters, clothed in splendor, holding a golden cup, and so on. And in verse 5, she's called Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon is symbolic. It's a name for human pride and power that opposes and defies God. You see Babylon all through biblical history. It's the pride of humanity. Do you remember the Tower of Babel? Babel, Babylon, comes from that word. The Tower of Babel, where humans wanted to build a city and a tower to make a name for themselves. They were saying, we don't need God. Or it's the Empire of Babylon, with proud King Nebuchadnezzar boasting in his own glory. Or it's even Rome itself, which John, who's writing Revelation, that's where he's living, in the Roman Empire. And that was given even the nickname of Babylon because of how it was so proud and dominant over God's people and so on. So Babylon is in mind here. It's humanity's desire to build his own tower, his own city, his own empire by his own power, to the glory of his majesty. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said about it. Look at the glory of my majesty. And the spirit of Babylon, it's all around us even today. In all human pride and defiance and rebellion against God. But Babylon is pictured as a woman, a prostitute. And that's a way to represent the allure of worldliness, the seduction of a life lived for self instead of God. Verse 2 says she intoxicates the kings and peoples of the earth. She's seducing them into sin and her many abominations. And John draws out, I'm going to identify three characteristics that describe her influence. Firstly, is her worldly pleasure. It should be pleasure. I'll just put them all up. There we are. Worldly pleasure is the first one I want to talk about. Notice she's very attractive. Verse 4, clothed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold and jewels and so on. She's appealing here, appealing to human senses of what feels good, what looks impressive, what makes life comfortable and pleasurable. Now, this is not saying God's against pleasure or even against sex, if you want to get that specific. God created those things. They're meant to be joyful and beautiful. But worldly pleasure, Babylon pleasure, is about the gratification of our sinful desires and appetites. It's seeking pleasure in anything but God. Another word for it would be idolatry. Worldliness is just idolatry. And this is why Scripture calls her a prostitute. Now, let me just be clear about something here. This is not speaking necessarily about prostitution as we might think of it today. Some of you work with women like this. They are vulnerable. They are being exploited. They are suffering. They're victims. Women who need our compassion and Christ's mercy. The big difference here is that this woman, she's not being exploited or abused. She's doing the exploiting and abusing. So it's a different image. And in the Bible, she symbolizes spiritual unfaithfulness or spiritual adultery. When Israel sinned against God by worshipping pagan idols, God called them adulterers. Because they had broken faithfulness with him. They saw it as like a marriage and one wandering off to go with a prostitute. In pagan idolatry, even in Rome, idolatry came with sort of sexual acts in their worship, temple prostitutes and things like that. So this is what's in mind here. Worldly sinful pleasure is spiritual adultery and idolatry. It's being unfaithful to God to go your own way. Worldliness says, the woman says, Babylon says, verse 4, drink from this cup of human sinful desire and you'll find joy without God. Except it's a cup filled with poison, with filth. So that's what she's about. She's also, secondly, about worldly pride. We see her riding a blasphemous beast in verse 3. We'll think about the beast in just a moment. But this image first appears in chapter 13. We looked at these beasts that come from Satan. And they represent worldly human powers or institutions or systems of government empowered by Satan himself. The man, the beast. And instead of looking to Christ and his kingdom and power, Satan wants us to look to human power and strength. Babylon stands for human arrogance, the belief that we do not need God. So think back to Genesis chapter 11. They wanted to build a city and a tower to glorify themselves. God has given them instructions, go fill the world and subdue it. And they said, no, we don't want to do that. We're not going to listen to God. We're going to settle right here. Thanks for which we're going to build our own city and our own tower. The city of man, not the city of God. That's what they wanted to build. Rome in John's day was a perfect illustration of this. An empire boasting in its power and its wealth and civilization, building their own temples to honor and worship their own Caesars. Rome thought it would be eternal. Worldly pride, the woman, the prostitute, the way of the city of Babylon says, I don't need God. I determine my own destiny and identity. I am really the glorious one and I can save myself. But she's also about worldly persecution, thirdly. She's not only seductive and proud, she's violent. Verse 6, she is drunk with the blood of the saints. When Christians refuse to conform to the values of Babylon, when they live for Christ, they will find themselves totally out of place in this Babylonian world. They'll be misunderstood. They'll be excluded. They'll be mocked. They'll even be harmed. The Babylonian world we live in cannot tolerate the church. Not because the church is necessarily a threat to her, but because the church exposes the emptiness of the world's promises. The church's allegiance, you see, is to someone else. It bows to no one but Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It refuses to be controlled or subdued or intoxicated by the woman. So Babylon doesn't like this. And so it squeezes the believer in the workplace, or in our schools, or in our families, or in our societies. It costs us dearly. It makes us look foolish. It excludes us. It hurts us, even kills us, because we do not drink from Babylon's cup. Now, in John's world, that required you perhaps to do certain things like sacrifice to some idol if you wanted to enter into a trade deal with someone. It was so integrated with their daily lives, this idolatry, that you couldn't escape it almost. Imagine this. Imagine employing a builder, right, Tina, you got builders in, right? Imagine employing a builder to rebuild your kitchen, but in order to ratify the arrangement and ensure it goes well, he wants you, maybe Tina, to take up all of those lovely fruits and veggies that you've been growing in your wonderful garden and offering them to some deity to make sure it all goes well. To the god of tradesmen. Or imagine your team at work, that you completed the project on time, and so to celebrate and show appreciation to the gods who obviously helped you, you're expected to take part in the orgy and feast down at the local temple. Or imagine every time you got on the bus or on a train, you had to salute or bless some pagan idol in order to have safe passage. And if you refuse, and the train is late, or the bus breaks down, who are they going to blame? Can you see? That was the world John was living in. For Christians. And it was worse even than that. Could it be similar today? In some parts of the world, yes, quite literally so, with certain idolatry and pagan practices. What might it look like for you today? This woman, this prostitute, Babylon, she wants to entice you with worldly pleasure. She wants to intoxicate you with worldly pride. Or she will squeeze you with her worldly persecution. Brothers and sisters, has Babylon caught your eye? Has she lured and enticed you? And I don't blame you, because even John here, what's he say? What does it say? End of verse 6, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Even John is marveling at her. She looks beautiful. What's wrong with this? Now, we could easily talk about some of the obvious ones, couldn't we? Sex, money, and power. They're prevalent, aren't they? But maybe there's some others. I was listening to Kevin DeYoung on this once, give some examples of other things we might face, other cups we're tempted to drink from. Let me go through a few. Perhaps it's with the cup of having experiences. Babylon lures people into thinking we can fill the emptiness with some experience. It might be recreational drugs or an exotic holiday, bit of travel, see the world, oh, there. Or maybe a sexual fantasy. Certainly, God has given us everything richly to enjoy, as I've said, but Babylon lures us into pleasure as God, not as a gift from God. Can you see? Having experiences. Maybe it's the cup of intellectualism, the worship of knowledge, being the smartest in the room, being right, being correct, and everyone else being wrong. Yet we should worship God with our minds. Absolutely. We care about the truth. But pride wants us to be the smartest in the room and almost delights in the ignorance of others. We revere the letters before our name. That's where we look for our value. And those are the people we look to for wisdom in the world. Maybe it's the cup of wellness. We all know gyms are temples to the human body, and diet books are the Bibles of the obese. And of course, it's right to care for the body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're told, but not as the object of our hope and worship. Where we obsess with beauty and muscle to fat ratios, and we keep track of it on our apps all the time, that obsession. We spend thousands, millions, billions on beautifying our fading appearances. It's a war you won't win. We are preoccupied with getting the Instagram filters and the angles just right so that we ensure we always look our best and get the most clicks. We're looking for affirmation and our worth in how people appreciate our bodies. Maybe it's a cup of entertainment. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good movie or a good book or game or something like that. Entertainment helps us. It is a bit of escapism from reality. It does detach us a little bit from the real world and real relationships, but we mustn't stay there. As if that's where we can live. We can't live there. Entertainment distracts us from what really matters. We scroll ourselves to sleep and then we amuse ourselves to death. Entertainment is imprisoning men, for example, in basements or on computers who need to get out there and slay the dragons and fight for those in need, as we've been seeing in Revelation. Can you see, can you appreciate some of how I've tried to paint some of those pictures? Maybe you could add your own. You might disagree. And I think all of these things, though, infect the church a little bit. Where we seek spiritual experiences instead of God himself. Where we take pride in maybe our doctrine and being right instead of love for others. Where we desperately want to look attractive to the world because, well, that's what the world values. Instead of carrying the shame of a cross. Where we think worship is putting on a good show instead of revering the almighty living God in truth. We could go on, but maybe we need to stop and think and consider and pray about how Babylon, the woman, the prostitute, with her beguiling beauty, is enticing us in worldly pride and pleasure. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." That's my longest point. I've got two more, much more briefly, all right? We're going to cover the rest of the passage, but we've got a sense now, maybe, of what this beauty is and what she's really like. Maybe she's actually more beastly than we thought. So let's think about this beast, this abysmal beast in verses 7 to 14. Again, we've come across this in chapter 13, and here it has very similar descriptions. So, but particularly look at verse 8. "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction." Now, we've covered this a little bit. It's terminology from chapter 13. Remember, God is described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, as the one who was and is to come. That's a very similar description here. So what this beast is doing is parodying God. He's trying to be like God. Christ truly died and rose again. And so the beast sort of imitates this resurrection. Appears, disappears, reemerges in new forms all throughout history. And so we see this beast pictured with seven heads and ten horns. And it's what it's really doing is representing, picturing, symbolizing many variations through history of what this beast is like and its power. Beasts, kingdoms, and human systems rise and then fall, but they all have the same satanic spirit. Now, what some people have tried to do is look at these seven heads, ten horns, and they've tried to match them up with literal people, certain emperors and kings, but none of it works, none of it fits. I think it's because it's symbolic. The details never map. The symbol here is not one specific empire or ruler. It's every empire that exalts itself against God. In John's day, the beast was Rome. The seven hills in verse 9. Well, that was well known to be a symbol of Rome. Built on seven hills, it was said. Rome was the great city ruling the kings of the earth. In verse 18, Rome had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, just like ancient Babylon had. And so the Jews saw Rome as a new kind of Babylon. So it's all that imagery being pulled in to talk about Rome, specifically for John, but any other empire. And then what about this? All this stuff on the five fallen, one is, and one to come. Verse 10, what's going on here? Again, people have tried to kind of calculate and figure it all out. It's just a load of nonsense. It's dead ends. Really, I think the point here And don't get me wrong, there's a ton of debate about it, about this passage. I'm not saying it's simple either, but what satisfies me at least is to see this is at this point in Revelation, this, I think there's a signal here that we are living in the last days. In other words, what John is saying it, we've had most of them. You know, five have fallen, one is, there's only a couple more to come. We're right in that sweet spot there, the last days on the edge. That's how we've got to think as Christians. That's where it is for John in his story. And as for the eighth king in verse 11, there's an eighth one. It's the final one. But again, this is perhaps another parallel with Christ in his kingdom. See, the number eight, numbers in Revelation are symbolic, are always symbolic usually. Eight, again, what could be the symbol of eight? Well, eight was associated with new creation in the Bible. New creation. So think Noah's Ark. There were eight people on the Ark who emerged into a new creation. And people have linked that number eight with new creation, new beginnings. Or Jesus died on the sixth day of the week, buried on the seventh day, rose again on the first day of a new week, the eighth day, launching a new kingdom. See, so it's associated with new beginnings, a new world, new creation, resurrection. But this eighth king rises to what? Destruction, verse 11. And we should be like, oh, thank God, yes, that there will be a final terror, final kingdom that will fall. This Babylon won't go on forever and ever. The point is, beastly Babylons are always around. They are a recurring pattern in history. But one day they will end. We've seen this. So the message is clear. Don't put your hope in Babylon. Don't put your hope in Babylon. Build your roots here. This is my life. This is all there is. It's going to fall. It's going to pass away. It's going to be destroyed. Your citizenship, Christian, is not in this world and its empires. You are aliens and strangers here, the Bible says. You belong to another kingdom. The new Jerusalem, the eternal city, the church of the Lamb. Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow to him. That's where you belong, not in Babylon. I'll talk more about this over Christmas. Actually, as part of an Advent series, I want us to explore this other kingdom that Jesus brings into the world and how it compares to these other kingdoms everyone's fighting for right now in our culture. And this brings us to the final thing, though, this beauty burned. Beauty burned in verses 15 to 18. This seventh angel, with a seventh bowl of judgment, is showing us the punishment of the harlot. And the rest of chapter 18 and 19, as I said, is essentially the funeral of Babylon. And we'll see that next time. But verses 15 to 18, we have this implosion of the Babylonian world. First, at the hands of the Lamb and his people. Verse 14, look at that. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So once again, we see this final attempt of the world to war against Jesus and his people. It seems there could be one final manifestation of the beast who's worse than all the others and makes war on the church and on Jesus, this battle of Armageddon, as it's called in chapter 16. But Christ here decisively defeats the world. He overcomes them. Then there's that word. Again, remember, we see this again and again in Revelation, a word that means to conquer something. Jesus calls his people to conquer. You need to conquer. You need to overcome. Don't give in to Babylon and its temptations and lies and its pressure. Jesus conquered first, not with force, but with suffering. He endured the full weight of all of Satan's temptations and all the sin of the world, and he bore up under it, and then he died for it on the cross. He went through death itself for our salvation. Jesus said no to Babylon when it was offered to him, and he stayed faithful to the Father and his mission for our sake. That was how Jesus conquered, but he'll come again. And that time it will be with power and glory and might. And with him, though, look who's with him. We're there with him, victorious, if we likewise conquer the beast now, if we overcome, if we say no to Babylon Now, these are his called, chosen, and faithful people. A people who is called out of Babylon. So go to chapter 18 and look at verse 4. He says this, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" Come out. Don't be like Babylon, he says to the church. The people who stay faithful, who don't give in to Babylon, like Christ, resist even to the point of death, they will be victorious with Christ over the woman and the beast. And now following Christ may mean saying no to pleasures others embrace. It might mean being overlooked or misunderstood. It might mean holding convictions that cost you. It might even mean suffering or death. But our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's in verse 8. Wonderful. We have life. We have victory in the end. But there's another defeat here. Babylon will self-destruct. Isn't it strange what happens here? Did you notice? These beasts and the kings in verses 15 to the end, they turn on the woman. They destroy her. You think, well, aren't they all allied together? Aren't they all part of the same pie? Well, here they start to turn in on each other. Worldliness consumes itself. The world gets fed up of Babylon's empty lies and promises and starts to turn in on itself. We want something else now. Can you see how that happens in our societies and our world? But notice again, verse 17 is all part of God's purposes. It's all part of his plan that this is the way the world will be. He said, today is Remembrance Sunday. We're remembering with some grief and some sobriety how the beasts rise and fall. How beasts burn Babylons. Think of Nazi Germany in 1945 as Berlin is surrounded by the Russians and Hitler's bunker is being bombarded with shells every day. And I was listening to some interviews this week with some historians about the final hours of Hitler's life in that bunker. Absolutely, almost unbelievable. This great Nazi empire that promised unity and identity and greatness, but its ideology was built on pride and cruelty and lies, all the things that Babylon's about here. And toward the end of the war, Hitler turned against his own people. He was having his closest allies arrested and imprisoned. Generals started to turn against each other. But proudly, instead of surrendering, Hitler drove his people into the ground as Berlin was utterly ruined. And even during one of his last meals, Hitler was there ranting again about how all that he said to them, you'll realize people will say bad things about us, but in the end, people will recognize our glory. Even in those last moments, the pride, the arrogance. That's Babylon. Every kingdom built on self-exaltation will eventually fall under the weight of its own corruption. What about our nation? Now, I'm not necessarily trying to compare Nazi Germany to Britain today. But what do we see? Systems that are collapsing and imploding. Ideologies that can no longer hold their weight. Britain, as we once knew it, will fall. And another beast will arise in its place. Maybe you saw the interview this week on Good Morning Britain with a 100-year-old war veteran called Alec Penstone. And when they interviewed him, do you know what he said? He lamented. He said, winning the war was not worth the sacrifice of how the country had turned out today. He said, it wasn't worth it. For this Britain, did I fight? Did my friends fight and die for this Britain? Is what he was saying. To him, all that destruction and death wasn't worth it for this Britain. Now, you may disagree with him, but that's not my point, whether he's right or wrong. Here's my point. Beasts come and go. They will rise and fall. Even though men fight and die to try and save them. Brothers and sisters, here's the warning for us. Do not give your heart to another Babylon. Whatever its form, don't envy her beauty. She will fall one day. She will burn. Don't fight for a country. Fight for the oppressed. Fight for the victim. Fight for the weak, for the lost, for the broken, for the desperate, for the alone. That's your calling, church. Not to build Babylon, but to build Jerusalem, the eternal city of the Lamb of God. That's where our allegiance and hope lies. There are two cities in Revelation. There are two women, the bride or the prostitute, the church or the world. One looks dazzling now, but she ends in ashes. One might look weak and ordinary now, but will be revealed in glory. Which beauty is shaping your heart and your life today? Come. Come to the bridegroom. Come to Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Belong to the kingdom that cannot fall, that cannot be shaken, as Hebrews says. Live for it. Live for Jesus, and you will not be put to shame. Here's our calling, brothers and sisters. Say no to Babylon. Here's my calling to you, dear friend, if you don't know Jesus. Revelation is telling you, it's giving you the inside look here. It's revealing the way the world really is. Babylon will fall, and you will fall with it, unless you come to Jesus today. Will you do that? Let's pray together, bow our heads.